I'm going to start this morning with an adult story, and then we're going to have a Bible study. Once upon a time, in a land far, far away, there lived an evangelist with an editor, and near them lived a woman with the gift of prophecy and her son. That was A.T. Jones, E.J. Wagner, Ellen White, and Willie White. And at the time I'm speaking of, which was 1888, they lived in the state of California. Jones and Wagner were first-generation Seventh-day Adventists. What I mean by that is that their parents, well, in the case of Wagner, his father had joined the church, so it's not really true that Wagner's a first-generation Seventh-day Adventist, but he had his conversion experience for himself inside the Adventist church, apart from the experience of his father. Can any of you identify with that? Like, you might have grown up as an Adventist, but you really weren't converted until some point later. That was Wagner's experience. A.T. Jones had grown up completely secular, had joined the United States military, and it was in Fort Walla Walla that he became acquainted with the truths that we hold so precious today. These two young men, in studying the Bible, discovered things about the gospel that just melted, warmed, changed their hearts. They had a burden to share this truth with the world, but they began with the leaders of our own church. And so when your pastor speaks about 120 years ago today in Minneapolis, he's talking about a meeting, what we call the General Conference meeting, where the leaders of the church at that time, the number of them wasn't a whole lot more than the number of you that are in this church right now. Our church wasn't so large in 1888. But the leaders of the church met together, and Jones and Wagner had an opportunity to share Bible studies on the gospel with the people that were there. Enter one conspiracy theory. There was a man in California by the name of Mr. Healy. Mr. Healy was himself a pastor, and he was afraid that some of the ideas that Wagner was teaching about Galatians... Can I show you something in the Bible as part of this story? Turn your Bibles to Galatians 3. Galatians chapter 3 was a passage that our Adventist evangelist had been dealing with for years. Galatians chapter 3, and we're looking at verse 24. Galatians 3:24, the passage says, "Therefore the law was our tutor, or our schoolmaster, to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith is come, we are no longer under a tutor or a schoolmaster." And it had been going on for decades that ministers of other denominations would point to this passage in Galatians 3 and say, you can see plainly here that we were under the law before Jesus came. But after Jesus comes, are we under the law? What's it say in the verse 24? Are we under the law? No. And so, Seventh-day Adventist, you don't understand. You're in the wrong covenant. Since Jesus has come, we're not under the law. And our Adventist evangelist would respond by saying, brother, you don't understand that there's more than one law in the Bible. There is a ceremonial law, a law of symbols and rituals, and then there's a moral law, the Ten Commandments. So the Bible says about this moral law that do we make void the law of God through faith? God forbid, yea, we establish the law. Or it says about this law that the law is holy and just and good. Or about this law in James that it's the royal law. And we could go on a long time about the value of this Ten Commandment law and how it's not going to be done away with. What did Jesus say? Until heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall no wise pass from the law. We knew this. And we knew enough that we were generally persuasive. And men could see that the law that leads us to Jesus was the ceremonial law. So let me back up a little bit in our story and come over to Galatians, to the Bible study of Wagner. Can you still hear me? Oh, I didn't turn this on, did I? Fixed. Woohoo! And going on. Wagner, in studying Galatians 3, came to a very different conclusion. He concluded that the law that's there, the schoolmaster law, is the moral law of the Ten Commandments. And can you imagine how that would make the old, established, the successful ministers feel about Wagner? Can you see how they might think of him as a dangerous man? If you say that law is the Ten Commandments, then you just go one verse further and you say we're no longer under the Ten Commandments. And Wagner seemed like Mr. Danger himself, a new theology brewing in California. And the worst of it was that he was the editor of one of our church papers, The Signs of the Times. Then this man, A.T. Jones, who had a... Have you ever known anyone personally that had a photographic memory? A.T. Jones had one. And a photographic memory doesn't make you super smart. I mean, let me explain to you what I mean by that. Someone with photographic memory may have every page of the chemistry book in his head, but if you ask him a question, he has to still be able to find where it is in that chemistry book. Does that make any sense to you what I'm saying? But Jones was a studious man that had a photographic memory. He put so much data in his mind, you couldn't argue with the man. I mean, by the time he was in his early 40s, he had written 3 history books. And one of them is this thick. It's The Two Republics. Have you seen that book, The Two Republics? I just saw one nod. Yeah, you can find it. Amazon.com. You can buy it if you wanted. So Jones and Wagner, these two young men, concluded that this law in Galatians was the Ten Commandments, and way over in Battle Creek, the leaders of the church were very concerned with this development. And then Mr. Healy, I told you about him, I didn't say anything about him at all. Mr. Healy began to notice that Jones and Wagner would sometimes meet with Ellen White. And Ellen White was becoming an old lady. And I want to be careful how I say this, but when people become elderly, it can happen that at some point they begin to lose touch with reality. And Mr. Healy was very concerned that Jones and Wagner were bamboozling. Do you use words like that in Canada? That they were somehow they were influencing this old lady, and that they were going to be able to get her. And Mr. Healy wrote some letters to the General Conference leaders saying, listen, when the meeting comes in Minneapolis, be on your guard. Believe it or not, that's my cell phone. Let me just make it be quiet. Work for a minute or two while I get it straight? We can. So what happened is Mr. Healy wrote this letter to the General Conference leaders. Our General Conference president at that time was named George Butler. I'm scared of this. Just let me pause. I know I can't get it on with the glasses. Mr. Butler was one of the ones who'd been writing about this law in Galatians. And he began to form his plan. How was he going to prevent the Adventist church from being corrupted by these upstart ministers who are coming to Minneapolis? So I hope you can follow me for a moment and see that there's something changing that no one was talking about. You know, you don't have to believe that Ellen White is a prophet. I mean, that's certainly not a test of fellowship.
But if you do believe she's a prophet, there are some important issues related to inspiration that we need to discuss. If you believe that a prophet can be influenced, so that a prophet sometimes tells what's true and sometimes tells what's false, then do you see what impact that might have on how you read the Bible? How do you know which parts of the Bible are true and which parts of the Bible are written under the influence of some pernicious or persnickety person? Can you understand at all what I'm communicating right now about this idea about inspiration? Let me say it again as simply as I can. Either what prophets say is reliable or what prophets say isn't reliable. And when Mr. Healy wrote a letter indicating that these young men might be somehow manipulating the teachings of the prophet Ellen White, he was saying something about the nature of inspiration, about the way God works through prophets. So when these people met together in 1888 there in Minneapolis, to make the story short enough to get to our Bible study, what could have been a beautiful revival experience was anything but a revival experience. You could find, if you went home after the meetings, like tonight, after our meetings here, you're going to go home, and it could be that you could begin making fun of me. I don't think you will. But I mention that because that did happen in 1888. It did happen that people went home and they began, since Jones and Wagner were already the out-group, they were already the people that were suspected of trying to manipulate things. When someone is the enemy, you know, it can seem like they're exempt from courtesy. Does that make any sense to you, what I just said? That you might be able to be mean to someone who's the enemy, and you don't feel so bad about it. So people began to mock Jones and Wagner, and especially the way Jones would talk. He wasn't smooth in the way that he talked. More than that, people began to talk about Ellen White, that she was losing her ability to teach the truth in a reliable manner. And that what I'm feeding you is print near propaganda if you don't ever go do the research for yourself, because I'm saying such controversial things. If you don't do research, you have no way of knowing if I'm telling you the truth or lying to you. But I'm just going to tell it to you anyway and put the burden on you to study. God intended to give through Jones and Wagner a message that in just a few years would have brought this world to an end. Intended to teach through them a series of Bible truths that would have entirely changed the experience, first of the leadership of the church, then of the people in the common pews, and the gospel would have gone to the world, and you and I would never have been born. Satan succeeded to a large extent in creating an atmosphere of mockery and doubt and distrust by rumors, etc., that prevented that beautiful message from being received. And as a result, we are here 120 years later. Can you think of any experience in the Bible where there were people that almost got to go into Canaan and then had to wander for a long time? Doesn't that remind you, just thinking about it, about the story of the Israelites? They came so close, right at the edge, and then they had to turn. Okay, it's past noon already, and we just finished the story, and now I'm going to give you a short Bible study. Please stay with me. Turn with me in your Bibles to the book of 2 Peter. 2 Peter, we're looking at chapter 1. When you exit today, I have a handout that's out there in a chair for you to take. If you're one of those people who learns better by reading than you do by hearing, that's for you especially. 2 Peter 1, we're looking at verse 12. For For this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know them and are established in the present truth. Think about this verse for a minute. Why is Peter going to tell them? Do they already know what he's going to tell them? Can you see it in the verse? Do they already know what he's going to tell them? They know it. Are they shaky on it, the present truth? Are they shaky on the present truth? No, he says they're established. They know the present truth. They're established on the present truth. And yet Peter says that it would be negligent of me not to put you in remembrance of these things. When is it that truth affects you? Do you recall the scripture reading from about 25 minutes ago? When the pastor read to you from John 17, "Sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth." And yet, the Bible is true for everyone, but it doesn't sanctify everyone. And what I'd like to explain to you this morning, one of the chief points of content of the 18-minute message is under what condition is it that this word sanctifies my heart? And the first thing I'm going to suggest to you is that it only sanctifies my heart when the truth has my attention. Turn from your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Last night we looked at a verse in Jude where Jude said that I'm going to tell you something that you used to know or that you once knew, how the very same people that were saved out of the land of Egypt were later destroyed in the wilderness. It was the same people. That's relevant to our discussion this morning, isn't it? The same people saved out of Egypt were the ones that were destroyed in the wilderness. And it's relevant also that he told them about a story that they once knew, because that solemn idea that saved people were lost only affects the way I think and feel when I'm thinking about it. Look at 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1. "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel, which I preached unto you, which also you received, and in which you stand." Does that sound like what Peter said? Paul says, "I told you this gospel before. I'm preaching it to you now. You received it when I told it to you before. You're still standing in it currently. Then why is he going to tell it to them again?" Look at verse 2. "By which also you are saved, if you hold fast." Or in the King James says, "if you keep in memory." In the Greek, the idea is, "if you keep it in mind." "If you keep in mind that which I preached unto you, otherwise you have believed in vain." I hope you can see it in the passage. Under what condition is it that the gospel will save me? It's not the condition of understanding it. It's not the condition of knowing it. It's not even, in an opinion sense, the condition of believing that it's true. Rather, it's the condition of the gospel keeping my attention. Have you ever wondered why, in the Old Testament, not why a lamb was sacrificed, but why so many lambs were sacrificed? Not why that a man had to kill a lamb, but why a man had to kill a lamb so many, many times? Why so repetitively? Listen, this is the reason. The gospel doesn't change you when you know that it's true. It changes you when you think about it. You know that Jesus died for your sin. That idea can melt your heart. But it doesn't melt your heart except for when it has the attention of your mind. You know that Jesus is coming soon, but that idea doesn't affect the way you think or feel or act except when you're thinking about it. And God intended that the truth, the present truth, would be something that we would hear about again and again. The gospel would be something that we would hear repeatedly. Why hear it repeatedly? Because it saves you on this condition, that you keep in mind the thing which I preached unto you, otherwise you have believed in vain. So why did they reject largely the message that God brought to the church in 1888? You know, I've already shared with you a large part of the message last night and this little thought this morning. The idea of justification by faith, the idea of God's Word having creative power, of His Word changing us, of the truth changing us by having our attention. This is, in summary, a bulk of what Jones and Wagner had to share with the church. But the leaders of our church were just humans that had an idea like maybe you might have. And that is that when they were young, they learned some basic truths, like the Bible is true. Then they learned that Jesus was the Messiah. Then they learned that He gave His life in their place, that He forgives our sins. And these were the simple, fundamental, the basic things. And then they began to learn more complex things about how the sanctuary works, about the symbols and rituals, what they represent, about the prophecies of Daniel 7, 8, and 9, about the judgment, and about the mark of the beast and the seal of God. And now they were learning really complex, big ideas. You have to study for weeks to grasp some of these things, and you can learn about Calvary in 5 or 10 minutes. And so it's not that they didn't believe in this, but they felt like they were sort of past it. What I'm trying to explain to you from 1 Corinthians 15 is we never get past it. It's more like pedaling a bike than it is like putting a bicycle together. And only when we're giving proper attention to the gospel does it continue to make us into more does it continue to cultivate holiness in our life. Turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1. We're looking at verse 2. The Bible says, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you by the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord." Do you see in this verse that the amount of peace that you have today doesn't need to be the same as the amount you had yesterday? Can you see in the passage the simple idea that peace is a continuum, that you can have more of it now than you had earlier? Is that clear? Look at verse 3. According as His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. How? Through the knowledge of Him who called us. This idea is a simple one. Everything that I need for life and for godliness comes through a knowledge of Jesus. Maybe you read this once in Isaiah 53, where it says that by His knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. It doesn't mean by what Jesus knew. It means by what we know about Jesus. That's how the gospel becomes effective. It's by a knowledge of Him. It's by thinking about Him that we receive all that we need to live a godly life or to live eternally. Turn with me now in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians 10. 2 Corinthians 10, and we're looking at verse 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, and looking at verse 4. "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds." Listen carefully. Casting down what? Imaginations. Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Imaginations, the Greek idea is thoughts, ideas. But it really is the imagination. Let me say this idea as simply as I know how. Have you ever wondered why God gave you an imagination? I mean, for very many men, it seems like the imagination is that one part of their mind that will keep them from ever seeing eternal life. The part of their mind that just wanders to forbidden paths and to immoral places. But just as evil as those immoral places that some imaginations wander are those thoughts about speculative ideas about what other people are thinking, or worry about the future that is unbelief about how God will take care of you. Worry and related ideas are also a disease of the imagination. But why did God give us an imagination? The imagination, contrary to what you learned in second grade, was not given to allow you to create ideas that are fake or unreal. Quite to the contrary, it was given to allow you to benefit from facts that are distant from you. For example, with your mind, you can picture the scenes of Calvary. And when you use your imagination, you can benefit in an emotional, experiential, intellectual way. You can be changed by a story that you never saw with your eyes. You can see it with the eyes of your mind. The judgment going on in heaven that's going on right now, where the Father witnesses, where Jesus is defending us before the Father. Not that the Father is attacking us, but you've read this. Jesus said, I will confess before my Father and the angels. This work of intercession, I can't see it with my eyes, but I can see it with my imagination. And when with my imagination I picture the scenes of the judgment, I'm changed in my heart. I can't see Christ's second coming, but with my imagination I can use it as a tool and place it right there in the future to look at what the Bible, to picture what the Bible says will happen. The devil is so afraid of the truth changing me that he has worked overtime now for centuries to cause a disease in this imagination, so it spends its time on what is entirely fake and unreal. Do you see in verse 5, the imagination, casting down imagination and every high thing that exalts itself against what? It's the knowledge of God. And what we learn from 2 Peter is that it's by the knowledge of God that I get access to grace and peace and everything that I need for life and godliness. So if my imagination exalts itself against the knowledge of God, it exalts itself against grace and peace and godliness and eternal life. There's a life and death struggle over my imagination, according to 2 Corinthians. And with spiritual weapons, I want to cast down the imagination and put it right where it belongs, under the control of the will. And that is how the truth can change us. Let me close with one last passage. Turn your Bibles to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, and we're looking at verse 2. The Bible says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. How is it that Jesus was able to endure the cross? It was by a proper use of his mind. Do you see it in the verse? He took his thoughts, and instead of placing his thoughts on what was going on in his hands and in his feet, he chose to look into the future. He couldn't do it with his eyes, but he could do it with his mind, and he looked to see the fruit or the effect of giving his life for me, and that is how he endured. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Look at verse 3. For consider, that means think about, for think about him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls, or faint in your mind, as it says in the King James. What is it that discourages us in our spiritual life? What keeps us from growing, keeps us from having spiritual energy to fight against our temptations? Why do we get tired and struggle? It's because we haven't used our imagination, our mind properly, putting it on scenes that would give us new spiritual energy, that would change us, that would strengthen us, our imagination was doing something else and leaving us empty and weak. Later down in this same chapter, it says that we should consider him lest a root of bitterness spring up and trouble you and defile many. What have I said so far today? I've said that Satan is afraid of how quickly you as a congregation can become holy. He's worried about how quickly you can grow in an experience of holiness, how quickly you could become like Jesus. He knows how it works. It was typified all through the Old Testament. It's by a continual consideration of Jesus, by a consideration of truth, by using the imagination, that is our mind, and putting our thoughts on truth. The truth will sanctify us. Then what has the Bible taught? We ought to remind ourselves over and over again about the truth for this time. We'd be negligent not to do that. The truth can't even save us if it doesn't have our attention. What is it that competes with that saving knowledge of Jesus? It's a diseased imagination. I hope that some of you, maybe many of you, will visit that website. It's www.bibledoc.org. It's on the paper that's out there for you to pick up. I have an article there on the imagination. In terms of content, it probably has 8 to 10 times as much information as I've been able to share in this little talk. I hope that you'll read it, that you'll find it. But we've already shared enough to say that the imagination, when it's not under the control of the will, competes with the very essence of my spiritual life. It must be cast down by the spiritual warfare that we have, and when it is, we can grow so fast. That sanctification by truth, and it's part of the message God brought to us in 1888 that would have brought this world to an end. If we will let the message work in us today, it will bring this world to an end.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright 2008, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There is no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.